Today is May 3rd, the year 2009, and the theme of our message continues to be the ministry. And the text for our message this morning will be found in two chapters of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5 mostly, and we'll, if we have time, read a couple of verses in chapter 6 as well. You'll find 2 Corinthians chapter 5 on page 1233, page 1233 in the Pew Bibles, the old Schofield Reference Bible that we have there in the seats. We have been studying this theme of the ministry for several Sundays now, and we come now to the subject of the minister's motive. What motivates a man to give his life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Animals are motivated by food. They pretty much spend every waking moment trying to find it. Children are motivated by pain. That's why the Bible says you have to spank them. But how about ministers? What motivates them to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we begin in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5 with these words. 2 Corinthians 5, 1, the Apostle Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, before we talk about how this motivates a minister, let's make sure that we understand what it's talking about. When Paul talks about our earthly house, he's talking about our physical body. Look at your first cross reference on your sheet there at the top of the page, where in Genesis 2, verse 7, it says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47, we read that the first man, Adam, is of the earth, earthy. That's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about our earthly house. He's talking about our physical body. And he's talking about what happens if our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. He's talking about death. Because when your physical body dissolves, it means you died. Look at your next reference in Genesis 3 in verse 19. You might want to keep your finger on these and kind of hold it like this, you know, with your thumb there. That's what I do, so you don't have to look so hard. In Genesis 3:19, God told Adam, "Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." That's what happens when your physical body dies. It dissolves and returns to the dust. But now, if that happens, what does Paul say here? He says, if that happens, we know something. We know that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, if you know me, you know that I like to always point out what the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say, we hope we have a house in heaven if this one dissolves. Doesn't say that, does it? If you have trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you can be 100% sure that you have a house in heaven if this one dissolves. And don't forget who it is that Paul's saying this to when he says, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens. He's talking to those rascals in Corinth, those carnal Corinthians. Hey, friends, if the Corinthians could be 100% sure of heaven, you can be 100% sure of heaven too. Because it doesn't depend on what you do and how good you are. It depends on the sacrifice Christ made for you. Now, theologians sometimes get a little confused here because Paul says, we have a building of God, present tense. Notice he doesn't say we will have when we get there. Theologians wonder, well, is there some kind of intermediate body up there that is there waiting for us, waiting for this body to be raised from the dead when we die? No, what this is in your next cross reference in Romans 4:17, we have a God, it says, who calls those things which be not as though they were. God calls things which aren't as though they already were. If you read Romans 4, there's your homework. Go home this afternoon, read Romans 4, and you'll know what he's talking about. He's talking about Abraham. You know what God said to Abraham? Your name is Abram, or Abraham, he was Abram. And that means a father of a multitude. And you know when he told that to Abraham? Before he had even one child. God was calling him a father before he was a father. That's the kind of God we have. Because God promised him a son, it was as good as done. And that's what we have here when it says we have a house in the heavens. It's also why in your next cross reference, God is able to say that in Ephesians 2:6, he has made us sit together, present tense, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm looking at all of you here today, and you're sitting in earthly places in Stager, Illinois, aren't you? As far as God's concerned, because he's promised you that you're going to be seated in the heavenlies, it's as good as done. You are as good as there. No amen? Now, if you still doubt that we have this house, I've listed a few other verses that tell you about things that you have. Look at your next one in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How many of you believe you have peace with God this morning? Raise your hand. The next verse says in Ephesians 1:7, speaking of Christ, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. How many of you believe we have redemption through his blood? So when Paul says we have a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, how many of you believe that? Our house in heaven is as good as ours. Now, as you might imagine, this gave the Apostle Paul a lot of confidence. Let's skip on down to verse 6, as we said we would. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. Paul says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, while we're here alive in this body, we're absent from the Lord. And we know that because in verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And then he says in verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, in verse 9, we labor. Now, you know me, when you see a therefore, you're supposed to see what it's there for. And when you see the word wherefore, you should see what it's there for. When Paul says, wherefore we labor, why does he say that? Why does a minister labor for the Lord Jesus Christ? What's his motive? Well, it's because we're saved and can't be lost. That's our motive. That's anyone's motive to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this comes as a complete surprise to religion. Religion thinks the very opposite. Religion says, you can't tell someone they're saved and can't be lost. They'll have no motive to serve the Lord. God's word says otherwise. Paul says, after talking about how sure he was of heaven, he says, wherefore we labor. And then he says that we may be accepted of him. Look at verse 9. I didn't finish the verse, did I? Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of the Lord. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Doesn't Ephesians 1:6 say we already are accepted? Well, come to think of it, I got it here in the cross references. In Ephesians 1:6, speaking of God the Father, it says, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I put a capital B on it. He has made us accepted in Christ. And so when Paul here says we labor to be accepted of Him, now we got to wonder, well, is he saying that we have to labor to be accepted of God? Or are we just accepted of Him because we're in Christ? Well, as you know, probably, we're not talking here about our salvation. We're talking here about our service, our labor for the Lord. And that can be acceptable to God or unacceptable. Look at your next reference in Romans 12:1. If you present your body a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, what's the rest of that verse say? That is acceptable to God. But if you don't, then your service for the Lord is not acceptable to Him. Notice Paul says in verse 9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. God accepts you now, now when you're present in this body, because of what Christ did. But someday, as you know, you're going to be absent from this body. And you're going to be present with the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you want to be accepted of Him, then you know what you got to do? You got to do what you promised to do in that hymn this morning. You got to labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. You got to talk about all His wondrous love and care. And then you'll be accepted of Him at that day. So we see that more of the minister's motive involves this business of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at the next verse, verse 10. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's stop there because I want you to understand something. This judgment seat of Christ, that's not to determine whether you're innocent or guilty and going to heaven or hell. That has to be determined in this life by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, here it's talking about the judgment of your labor for the Lord, whether it be good or bad. The rest of verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according as he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, this is, when you're talking about this kind of judgment seat, it's talking about the same kind of judgment seat that the judges sit on in the Olympics. They sit there and watch the athletes perform, and they decide not whether they're going to heaven or hell, not whether they're innocent or guilty of some crime. They judge whether they're a 10 or a 9 or an 8 and judge their service, judge their labor. And that's the kind of judgment we're talking about here in verse 10. That can be, your labor for the Lord can be good or it can be bad. Now, we have some more motive for the minister in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul says. And what he's talking about, I think, is this. Knowing the terror of the lake of fire. Knowing the terror of an eternal hell, and how if men die without Christ, they're going to go there. We persuade men to get saved. That's what he's saying. Knowing the terror of the Lord, what he's going to do to these people if they don't get saved, we try to persuade them to get saved. More motivation for the minister to serve the Lord. Because we know what will happen to people if they don't trust Christ. Hey, you know what? Ministers who are doing what they're supposed to do are studying the Word of God, and they know better than anybody what a horrific place the lake of fire is. They read the passages. They study the details. And if you're not saved this morning, I'm not going to go into them, but suffice it to say two words, fire and eternal. That's pretty much all you need to know. But ministers know better than anybody what a terrible place it is, and so we persuade men. The Apostle Paul knew better than any of us. So he labored for the Lord like a madman. Look at verse 13. That's what they accused him of, being crazy. Verse 13, he says, Well, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. Now, that business of being beside yourself, I suppose if you had a twin here this morning, you'd say, yeah, he's beside himself. But that's a figure of speech. And the Bible tells us what it means in your next cross reference in Acts 26 and verse 24. Remember in Acts 26, 24, when Festus said to Paul with a loud voice, Paul, thou art, hey, there's our words, beside thyself. And then he says, much learning has made you mad. You see the definition of being beside yourself? You're crazy. And you've heard people say, oh, he was beside himself. He was just so angry or so crazy. So angry, he went crazy. To be beside yourself means then to be mad as a hatter, as the expression goes. Now, why would anybody think the Apostle Paul was crazy? Well, I submit to you it was because of the way that he poured his heart out to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and those carnal people of his in Corinth. You know what? In the eyes of the world, when they see something like that, they think that, well, there's only one explanation for that. The guy's got to be crazy. If he's working that hard, pouring his life out for people like that, and he's not getting rich doing it. You work that hard and you ain't getting rich. You got to be nuts. Well, that's what the world will think of you if you decide you want to be a minister. That's what I'm going to tell them at the graduation ceremony. But that's okay. Let them think that because you know, as it says here in verse 13, whether we be besides ourselves, it is to God. And craziness in service of God is no vice. I always like to compare this verse to what Barry Goldwater said. How many of you are actually old enough to remember what Barry Goldwater said? Anything Barry Goldwater said. Barry Goldwater said extremism. He was accused of being an extreme conservative. He said extremism in defense of liberty is what? Is no vice. Nothing wrong with extremism in defense of liberty. Well, craziness in service of the Lord Jesus Christ is no vice. That's what Paul's saying here. The world doesn't think you're crazy when you camp out on Addison Avenue for Cubs tickets the next day. I think you're crazy being a Sox fan, you know. They don't think you're crazy when you take your shirt off in sub-zero weather at the Bears game. They're drunk. But if you pour your life out to serve God and God's people, they think you're nuts. It's okay to be cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, but not for the Lord. Well, let me tell you what to tell people who say you're crazy. In your next reference, you know this story. In 2 Samuel 6, you want to study this in further detail. I trimmed it. In 2 Samuel 6:14, David had just retrieved the Ark of the Covenant from his enemies, and he danced before the Lord with all his might. And he brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting. Sounded a little crazy. And Michal, she saw King David leaping and dancing, and she despised him. And she said, sarcastically, she said, how glorious was the King of Israel today? And what did David say? It was before the Lord! And that ain't all he said. He says, therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than this, or thus. David says to Michal, if you think I got a little carried away, you ain't seen nothing yet. It was for the Lord, he says, and I'll do it again. So when someone tells you, you must be crazy, you tell them, you ain't seen crazy yet. Now for some more about the minister's motive in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, for the love of Christ constrains us. You go home and look up the word constrain in the dictionary, and it means to exert force, to urge an action. Well, what exerts force on a minister to urge him to act to serve the Lord? Well, it ain't the terror of the Lord. That's what motivates the unbeliever to get saved. It's the love of the Lord. It's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that motivates us. All he did for us on Calvary. Religion wants you to think you should be serving the Lord out of fear because they're not sure of their salvation. God says you serve the Lord out of gratitude for what he's done for you. The Greek word for constrain there is used in your next cross reference there in Luke 8:45. Remember when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And he was surrounded by people. And when all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee. And you ask, who touched me?" The Greek word for constrain is that word throng there. Those people were thronging him. They were pressing him in on every side. They were surrounding him. And listen, that's what Paul's saying the love of Christ should do to you. It should surround you. It should press in on you and throng you. When you really understand what happened at Calvary, that love should constrain you to serve him. Look at your next reference. Now, let me give you a little peek at what really happened at Calvary. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says something. He says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Well, that makes sense, right? Somebody stands up and says, Jesus is cursed. Can't be speaking by the Spirit of God, right? And yet, the Apostle Paul, speaking by the Spirit of God, in the very next reference I gave you, Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Well, wait a minute, time out. Bible says you can't call Jesus cursed speaking by the Spirit, but Paul speaking by the Spirit says Jesus was cursed. That tells you that whatever happened to the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on Calvary's cross was very near blasphemy. And I don't fully understand it. You don't fully understand it. Thank God he understands it. And love like that, like Vern was talking about this morning, the physical suffering that they put him through, that was nothing compared to the unseen wrath of God being poured out on him. And if love like that doesn't constrain you to serve the Lord, then you're not paying attention to what the Word of God says. The Greek word for constrain is used in Acts 7:57. In your next reference, when they were stoning Stephen, it says they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. Now, how many of you figure when they were pushing on their ears like that, they were just kind of holding them up there? They were squeezing. They didn't want to hear a word he had to say. That's the way the love of Christ ought to be constraining you this morning. The love of Christ ought to have you in an Uncle Fester headlock. Remember Uncle Fester on the Addams Family? He put his head in the vise. How many of you are actually old enough to remember Uncle Fester putting his head in the vise? Thank you. You know, have you ever had a headache where you thought, you know, maybe I'll try anything. Go put them in the vise and squeeze it. I don't recommend that. But if the love of Christ is pressing you, constraining you like that, you'll serve the Lord Jesus Christ like a madman. And if you don't feel that way, then you don't understand the love of Christ the way Paul understood it. Verse 14 says, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. The love of Christ is calling on you this morning to make a judgment. Are you going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in light of what he did for you? Or are you going to just keep on serving yourself like a lazy, ungrateful slug? The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, and he did, then we're all dead. The reason he had to die is in Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He had to die for all because everybody was dead in sins. If one died for all, then we're all dead. Then in verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Who are they that live? Well, they're the ones that says in Ephesians 2:1 that God has quickened. You who have believed on him, you now live. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but now you live. And since he died for all, you who live should not henceforth live unto yourself. Underline that word, should. You don't have to serve the Lord, but you should. You've heard me say many times that that word should is a key word of grace. Look at your next reference. In Romans 6:4, Paul says we should walk in newness of life. Does that mean maybe you won't? You know, some people say, well, if he's not walking in newness of life, he must not be saved. No, Paul says you should. Doesn't guarantee you will. Romans 7:4 says we should bring forth fruit unto God, right? Does that imply maybe you won't? Sure. Ephesians 2:10 talks about good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Does that indicate maybe we won't? Oh, sure. You know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't have to die for you, but he did. And you don't have to live for him, but you should. You should live, it says, not unto yourselves, but unto him which died for you and rose again in verse 15. Hey, if somebody died to save you from physical death, wouldn't you live for him? Well, I guess if someone saved you from physical death, if he died to save you from physical death, you wouldn't live for him. If somebody saved you from physical death, wouldn't you live for him? Well, the Lord saved you from eternal death. Don't you want to live for him? It says you want to live to him that died for you and rose again. Why does he add that at the end of verse 15? That part about the Lord rising again? Well, you know what? If a man dies for you, you can't thank him, can you? Like I said a minute ago, you can't live for him. But if he rises from the dead, you can. Say, oh, I'm so glad you rose from the dead. Now I can thank you. Now I can live for you. Remember what they used to say about the Lone Ranger? Who was that masked man? I wanted to thank him, and now he's gone, and I can't. But you don't say that about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to thank him, he's still around. Well, we've talked about the minister's motive. Oh, we've got time to talk about his message. Beginning in verse 16, Paul says in Romans, 2 Corinthians 5:16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. We don't know men as Jews or Gentiles. Romans 10:12 says there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, between the Jew and the Gentile in the dispensation of grace. We know no man after the flesh, Paul says. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, we did know him as a Jew, didn't we? When we read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we knew him as a Jew ministering to Jews. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We don't know him as a Jew ministering to Jews anymore. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Any man. Used to be, if only a Jew was in Christ, was he a new creature. Now, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. A new creature called a member of the body of Christ. Verse 17 says, old things are passed away. All things are become new. Hey, that phrase, passed away, that's a figure of speech, isn't it? Ever been to a funeral? Sometimes the little card they hand out says he was born on such and such a day. He passed away on such and such a day. It's a figure of speech for death. And it says, old things are passed away. All the old sins of your life are dead and gone. Say, wait a minute, Pastor, time out. Mine aren't. All the old sins of my life aren't all dead and gone. Well, you know what? As far as God is concerned, they are. Got another example of God calling things which be not as though they were. When God sees you, he sees you as all the old things are passed away. All things have become new. God looks at you and he sees the new things of a new man. And so in verse 18, and all things are of God. All the things that made you a new man are all of God, none of you. God did all the work to make you a new man. All you had to do was believe that he did all the work to make you a new man. As Pastor Kirkwood used to say, God did all the saving and you did all the being saved. He had a phrase I loved. He says, your fingerprints are nowhere to be found on your salvation. Yeah. Hey, you're a new creature, right? Nothing creates itself. The earth didn't create itself. The heaven didn't create itself. Man didn't create himself, no matter what he thinks. And you didn't make yourself a new creature either. You couldn't even make yourself an old creature. Mom and Dad did that. They made your old creature that you were. All things that made you a new creature are of God, it says. It says in verse 18, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. The word reconcile means to bring them back together. Husbands and wives separate. They need to be reconciled. That's easy if all the old things are passed away and all the new things are become and all things are become new. Ask any husband or wife that are separated and divorced. Ask them, hey, if all the old things were passed away and everything became new, would you get back together? Oh, yeah. No problem there. Well, when Adam sinned, God and man were separated. And they needed to be reconciled. And that's easy now. God can take you because of what Christ did for you and make all things new. All the old things are passed away. And then at the end of verse 18, he says, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what's the ministry of reconciliation? Well, thankfully, he doesn't make us guess. He tells us in the next verse. To wit, that's what to wit means. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Now maybe you're thinking, oh, wait a minute, Paul, who doesn't know that God was in Christ? Your next reference in Matthew 1:23 says that when he was born, they'll call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. Who doesn't know that God was in Christ? That's what it says here, verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ. But the problem is, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do what the rest of that verse says. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ didn't reconcile the world to himself. I know we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and one of those lines is God and sinners reconcile. We sing it every Christmas, but we weren't reconciled to God by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times have we said, don't get your theology from the hymnal? A lot of good things in the hymnals. Don't get your theology from the hymnals. It wasn't till he died for us that he reconciled us. God was in Christ as he hung on Calvary's cross, reconciling the world unto himself. And then in verse 19 he says, when that happened, he was not imputing their trespasses unto them. You know what imputing means. It's an accounting term. It means you go to the bank, you make a deposit, they impute that to your account, right? Hopefully. But this verse says that God was in Christ at Calvary, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Wouldn't it be great if the bank didn't impute your overdrafts to you? I'd like that. I'm getting used to this online banking and I make mistakes. You wouldn't think you could make a mistake with a computer. Wouldn't it be great if the bank didn't impute your overdrafts to you? Ain't it great that at Calvary God was not imputing our trespasses unto us? Well, if he wasn't imputing our trespasses to us, who was he imputing them to? He was imputing them to Christ. And because of that, it says in verse 19, he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation at the end of verse 19 there. Well, wait a minute. If the world is reconciled, how come there has to be a word of reconciliation? How come there has to be, at the end of verse 18, a ministry of reconciliation? Well, because reconciliation is a two-way street, ain't it? Sometimes husbands and wives split up and he wants to be reconciled and she doesn't, or she wants to be reconciled and he doesn't. God wants to be reconciled, but he wants to be reconciled to men on the basis of the cross. Everybody wants to be reconciled to God, but God says it has to be on the basis of the cross. So the only question is, do you want to be reconciled to God on the basis of the cross this morning? Oh, isn't this a great message? We talked about the minister's motive. Now we're talking about his message. Ministers today, we got the best message in the Bible. Better than the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets, their message was, repent or be punished. How'd you like to have to get up every morning and preach that? Repent or God's going to get you. Instead, we get to preach, God punished his own son. Not just believe and be saved. I like that better. How'd you like to be the king's ambassador and have to go out every day and say, the king is angry with you, repent or die? Isn't it better to go out and say, you know, the king was angry with you, but he asked his son to die for you. Now all he wants is to be reconciled to you. That's a better message. In verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. I like what Vern said a few weeks ago. We're not priests. God doesn't need any more priests. In the Old Testament, he had priests. He had to have priests to offer animal sacrifices to atone for the people, to reconcile the people. But now, Christ the high priest sacrificed himself, reconciled the world to himself. We don't need more priests to make more sacrifices. All we need is ambassadors to tell people about the sacrifice that reconciles us to God. And notice it doesn't say that we should be ambassadors for Christ. It says we are. The only question is, are you a good ambassador for Christ or are you a bad ambassador for Christ? Imagine you're the United States ambassador to France. God help you. Got to live in France. And one day you wake up in the morning, you know what? You say to yourself, you know what? I don't feel like being an ambassador today. Tough luck. You are the ambassador to France. And if you think for just a minute you can go out among the people in that area and act poorly and it won't reflect on the United States, you're wrong. And if you wake up some morning and say, I don't want to be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, tough luck. If you decide to act poorly, it's going to reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, we're ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. That's what an ambassador does. He beseeches the people of the nation on behalf of the people of the government that had sent him. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. If the government of the United States could be in France, we would be, but we can't. So we send the ambassador. If God could be here, he could. Well, he's chosen not to be. But you can. You're his ambassador. So we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Underline that word beseech. You know what it means. It means to beg. If God were here, he'd be begging people to be saved. But he's not. We are. That's what ministers are. Beggars. You want to be a minister? You got to be a beggar. The call to the ministry is the call to be a beggar. You got to check your pride at the door and just beg people to get saved. If you do, only then can you say what Paul says. Well, we'll finish the verse. We'll read verse 21. And for he has made him to be sin for us. God made Christ to be sin for us. The Christ who knew no sin. that we might be not just declared the righteousness of God, made the righteousness of God in him. That's the ambassador's message. And if you're willing to beg people to be reconciled to God on that basis, that Christ was made sin for them, then you can say what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Now, when Paul says that we're workers together with him, I got a question for you. With who? Who's the him? Back up to the last verse of the previous chapter. Tell me, who's the only subject that can be talked about there? Let's talk about God. Ministers are workers together with Almighty God. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say ministers work for God. That'd be a privilege, wouldn't it? You work with him. Sometimes you hear an actor in Hollywood say, "Oh, it was such a privilege to work with that famous director." Ministers have the greatest privilege of all. We get to work with God. We then as workers together with God beseech you. Now he's beseeching believers. Beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Paul didn't. Paul didn't receive the grace of God in vain. He became a minister. He became a worker for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's begging the Corinthians and he's begging us this morning, don't you receive the grace of God in vain. Become a worker. Ministers beseech the lost to be saved, but they beseech the saved to be workers. In verse 2, he quotes a verse from Isaiah. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And we use that for to beg the lost to be saved. But you know what he's talking about? Look at your next reference in Isaiah 49:8. In Isaiah 49:8, "Thus saith the Lord, in an accepted time have I heard thee. In an accepted time have I heard thee. In a day of salvation have I helped thee. That, the reason I heard thee, the reason I helped thee, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth." I know it's late in the message, but you get what he's talking about there? In Isaiah, God is saying, "I freed you from prison that you can go out and tell other prisoners to be free." That's why Paul's quoting this verse. The reason God reconciled you this morning is so you can go out and tell other people to be reconciled. God did save you so you can sit on your hands and do nothing. God saved you so that you can be a laborer together, a worker together with him. And listen, there's nothing wrong with using this verse to tell people to get saved. You've heard me say many times, the Word of God works on a lot of different levels. And this verse meant for believers, you can use it for unbelievers. Listen, if you're not saved this morning, this will be my final point, and I promise. When it says, "I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." If you're not saved, you better listen, because today is the day of salvation. What are you waiting for? To wait to trust Christ as your Savior, you're playing with fire. You're playing with eternal fire. Paul says in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and for the privilege that you have offered us to be workers together with you, to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. To take our hat off, put our hat in our hand, and be beggars. Beg people to be reconciled to thee. Put this burden on our heart, I pray. Dismiss us with thy blessing right after we've gathered around thy table. And remember with these elements what you've done for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you have to go, you're more than allowed to go, but if you can stay with us,